I've been talking to the staff in recent days, maybe a week or two, perhaps I think maybe for a week or so, about the theme that I want to use for this year. I've never established a theme. This is really entering what will be the last part of the third and then into the fourth year of Restored. We've not had any themes here. I certainly never established a theme in a pastorate. But we're establishing a theme in the office that needs to be, and I want to make it today, a kind of a theme for the whole church as we describe the year 2002. You could probably guess the words that I'm going to give you. They're only going to be two, depending upon whether you add the phrase after it. I guess it'll be five. But you can guess after hearing the two parts of the 2002 update of RCG and the Work what that theme might be for this year. It's a little different than last year, although in some ways there's overlap, but certainly for the year 2002, in every way the theme would be getting ready. It would be getting ready. I don't mean for the wedding supper specifically, because we're always to be getting ready for the wedding supper. From the moment you were baptized 2 months ago or 32 years ago, you began to get ready for the wedding supper. But that's so important a subject that it deserves at least one whole sermon. So we're always getting ready for the wedding supper. You know, you're always getting ready for certain things. You got ready to come to Sabbath services today. You get ready for work during the week. People all understand the term getting ready. But we are getting ready in a specific way in the work in 2002 to do a bigger work. We are getting ready to do a bigger work, to do the work. I guess that's six words. I've talked about how we are, and I'll just quickly zip through a list here and come to a point that I want to make before we go on to the balance of the sermon. We are getting the tools ready. The analogy being warheads and missiles. We are getting the tools ready to do a bigger work. I mentioned in the announcements, and a lot of the brethren far away don't get to hear the announcements, so maybe I ought to reiterate it a little bit right now. We did two booklets, two pieces of literature in our first year in 99, two-thirds of a year. In 2000, we did eight pieces of literature. We created eight pieces. I'll say God through us. And in 2001, it was 40. Now for a total of 50. The biggest group out there in almost seven years, has produced 28 and did five last year. Thought it was seven, but it was five. The second biggest group has a total of 16 pieces of literature. We produced 40 last year. We've had months where we produced more than five, and I would expect that the amount we will produce this coming year in the final phase of the get ready to do a bigger work will maybe be 60 to 80 more pieces of literature. I would hope no less than 70, and then perhaps another couple hundred, 225 form letters, 250, whatever it would be, to go with the 40-some we have already. We're getting the staff ready. By that, I mean hiring enough people. We're only about one person short, and we know who that person will be, and will come in and coordinate ministerial services, among other things, probably late spring or summer. But we're getting the staff ready in terms of how many we need, what kinds of people we need to be able to expand the work at the end of this calendar year in a significant way. I have no doubt, I'll say it right now publicly, I have no doubt with one more hire, we will be big enough to do a significant work. We will not need to hire more people. Oh, we will hopefully be hiring people, and the work will be growing well into 2003, but I do not at this point anticipate hiring anybody else after this man arrives until the work grows significantly bigger, at which point we would need that person and be able to afford that person and so forth. So we're getting the staff pretty much that we now already have ready. They are getting themselves ready. And by that I mean, and this would be the next way we are getting ready, we're getting our skills ready. We are, as you know, reproducing actually correcting, editing, and improving all of our literature. It should be done in a week or two. I would say about a week or two. All of my booklets, all of other pieces of literature that have been produced are all being corrected, streamlined, beautified, altered in various ways, and I only wish all the brethren could see what we are about to produce. But in doing that, we have to sharpen our skills internally. We had a meeting on Monday, and we were talking about going through all of these booklets. Had another little follow-up yesterday. The booklets are not right until they are doctrinally right. They are not right until they are grammatically right. They are not right until the quotes in them are right, and the scriptures are right, and so forth. We didn't write down the wrong verse. They are not right until the wording is essentially smooth. Again, as I said in the announcements, I don't mean smooth in the Ezekiel 33 or other places, smooth things way. I mean smooth in that they are a smooth read, and the smoother the read, the more the punch of what's in the words will hit if people don't go move across an ungainly flow of words. So we're tightening and improving dramatically the booklets that way. The book's not done right until that's done right. Until the cover's done right, the booklet is not right. Until the formatting is correct, the booklet is not right. Until that's right, until that's right, then the booklet is not right. Until the headers, the margins, the templates, if you know those terms for booklets, are right, the booklet is not right. And then if we take it to the printer and he messes it up, then it's still not right. So the booklet is not right until all of those things are correct. And all of those things will not be correct until certain work habits and skills are programmed into all of us. And I include myself. I'm on God's staff. It's not they're all staff to me. We're all staff to God. And so we are working on our skills. We're working on our systems of workflow overall. We're getting ready to handle more. We may be moving on to a new building. We may have to get ready for a bigger space somewhere else, including a move to get there. That's a real possibility. We are also potentially going to have possibly more space in this building that could open up. We have to get ready for a bigger space because we're going to need bigger space. And we think it may actually work out that either one of those possibilities can occur with virtually no increase in rent, which is an incredible statement. But we may have to get ready for a move or an expansion. We obviously have to model the budget and get the budget ready to do a bigger work. We have to do that. I mean, obviously, in the overall sense, God gives the increase. There's no doubt about that. We can sit here and do everything we want to do till the cows come home, go back, and come home again. And if God does not grow the church, then we're not going to do much more. But God has been growing the church. We're steadily growing. We have to get better technically. We have to get ready technically. That includes remodeling for a second time, and we announced this last night, our website, and really bringing it up to 21st century, so to speak. I'm personally, probably in the summer, going to spend a lot of time. Most of you would probably never think of this, and I've been planning it for a long time, and I know that by summer I'll have the time to do this, but I'm going to take a lot of time, probably do it here in the office. I'm not going to go anywhere and do it, and I'm going to listen to one broadcast after telecast after another of Mr. Armstrong's. I intend to listen to dozens of them. I've never done that. I mean, I've done a couple telecasts, and I've done a few sermons looking into a camera, two telecasts. Let me just say it officially, two. That's two more than a lot of men. I feel very blessed, but it's a whole lot less than Mr. Armstrong and certain other men did, so I'm going to have to get ready to do broadcasting. And I'm hope I'm humble enough and honest enough to stand here and tell you I'm not prepared to do that yet. I'm absolutely going to be prepared to do it because we're going to broadcast, and I don't fear it at all. It's just different than a sermon. If somebody's given sermonettes all their life and suddenly they're told, oh, by the way, in 2 weeks you have a sermon, that's a shift. It's still preaching in front of a friendly crowd, so to speak, but now it's five or six times as long, and it's different. The fact that somebody's been giving, been song leading in front of congregation and standing up here doesn't mean that if they were told you now have a sermonette, it isn't a change. Or somebody who has been opening and closing with prayers is told, well, okay, now you're going to have to open your eyes, lift your head up, and speak for 12 minutes as opposed to 45 seconds and give a sermonette. That'd be a change. So there's certain parallels between an hour and 20-minute sermon and a 28-and-a-half-minute broadcast, which is usually the length with commercials and so forth. And there are, there are things that are not parallel. So I'm going to have to get ready, and I'll mention that. I don't think I've ever mentioned that. The brethren are going to have to get ready, and I'm going to announce something here in a moment that will probably surprise you, but I'm going to give you almost 1 year advance notice. This isn't it, although this is part of it. There are at least, I would say, potentially, maybe right away, as many as six different ways, if you count one particular way as four, I'll explain it, where the brethren, you brethren all over the world, to the degree we can afford it, may be given an opportunity to do the work directly. We're not going to go on television. It's too expensive. And besides, I have a face built for radio. Although I was thinking, if I was ever on television, one of the nice things about television is that my face, they say you gain 10%. Your body weight goes up 10% when you're on television. And I've never forgotten my daughter when she was about 2.5 years old, walked up and took my face in her hands on both sides of my face and said, Daddy, you have a face like a one. And then she went over and took my wife's face in her hands right there, just walked over. This was an industrious little lady, I'm telling you, and she was small. She was just busy, went right over, grabbed my wife's face, took it in her hands, held it, and said, Mommy, you have a face like a zero. I definitely have a face like a one. But I guess if I was ever on television, maybe it would look like a 1.2 or something. I don't know. But again, brethren, we're not going to go on television. And in the end, there are going to be ways that means all of you can serve. There are going to be clear ways that you can serve. And it's going to be in certain kinds of distribution programs. For instance, I'm sure we'll be distributing brochures, beautiful four-color folding perforated brochures where cards can be torn out that will show this vast array of literature. It will look like a kaleidoscope of colors and titles. Nobody else will be able to do it. We have to get that out there, that we have all of this. And the way to do it is to use brochures, and then another way would be cards. Which are even smaller than brochures. There are places you could put cards that you couldn't put brochures, which are bigger. Places you could put brochures that fold up, they're still not very big. We also think we may do something else. I've never heard of anybody else doing it, but I think we're going to do it. And that is we distribute certain booklets where a title is benign. By benign, I mean, who could argue with the title, Does God Exist? How would you argue with that title if you see it, Does God Exist? It doesn't even get into which God. When Mr. Armstrong wrote the booklet, Does God Exist?, he did not get into proving which God. He said, if you want to find out which God, write for the booklet, Proof of the Bible. At one time, then later it was a different title, A Bible, Superstition, or Authority. So in effect, that's a very benign title, and it would fascinate people. They picked it up, and it was a beautiful quality booklet, unlike any they've ever seen, with the single most universal question to religion on the cover, Does God Exist? Three words. And then inside it, there is a card that might reference them to our magazine, our four-color magazine, and, you know, various other booklets that gets them started, well, that would be a terrific way to have a distribution program going. And they would also see a booklet, and they'd say, wow, there's 65 or 70 more, just booklets, and then, you know, more than that number in articles. They would obviously, if they had an interest, and if God was calling them, I stress if God was calling them. I mean, none can come to the Son except the Spirit of the Father draw them. The rules of God's spiritual engagement with people are not going to change. It's how many different ways can we fish and cast bait out there, the truth, in the event God's Spirit is going to draw them. And those are four different ways which I would anticipate we're going to be able to do the work. And you, brethren, will be involved. There's a couple other ways, obviously. One is tithes and offerings, and the other one is continually praying now, right now, that the Lord of the harvest would send forth laborers. You know those verses in Matthew 9. I hope every day of your life and mine, we are asking the Lord of the harvest to grow us. We just need one more year at roughly the same rate of growth, and we're in a very good position. We won't rival anybody else. The other groups, per se, that we're not trying to rival them. We're not trying to compete with them. Frankly, in terms of the kinds of things we offer, it's awful silly to compete with people who are really way behind us in terms of the amount of kinds of things. They may have a lot of money, but most of them want to bank it. So it'd be silly to go out and compete with them. I hope they won't compete with us, but if they do, that's not something we want to be concerned with. The fact is, there are a host of things we're going to do. What others do or don't do is their business. There are things we're going to do the work. Now, I said I was going to make a little announcement here. I'm going to tell you now, 11 and a half months in advance. I've been planning to say this for several weeks. I wasn't sure when I would do it. And for those who hear the sermon, it'll be about 11 months in advance. I'm going to tell you right now, at the end of December next year, we're going to take up a special offering to expand the work. I'm telling you now, Mr. Armstrong sometimes did that. I'm going to read a couple of scriptures here to show that it is a scriptural thing. And in most cases, people never got any notice. But I'm going to tell you right now that at the end of December, besides if you're looking for a tax break, that's the greatest month to do it, I suppose. It's the end of the year. I'm going to probably remind you a couple times through the year, but we're going to take up a special offering that will need to be sizable to do what Mr. Armstrong called prime the pump. I would anticipate there'll be some nice growth through this year. That will somewhat prime the pump, but it will not nearly be enough to do the kinds of things we will be ready to do if we have properly used the get-ready year. We will be in an extraordinary position, essentially only limited by how much or little of God's Spirit we have allowed to grow into our life and how much of the mammon of this world's, you know, money we have in place to go forward. Please turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 16 for a moment. 1 Corinthians 16. Sadly, verses like this are misunderstood when I write the bigger Sabbath booklet, which we're going to entitle The Sabbath or Sunday Witch. That's the title we settled on. We're already printing the cover. Mr. Armstrong's was Which Day is the Christian Sabbath, but we decided to take his theme from the Pagan Holidays or God's Holy Days Witch booklet and apply it to the Sabbath. It just had a great look on the cover and a good title, and it's going to have to include verses like this. There are certain pitiful little efforts that people make to go into the Bible and validate Sunday. Here is one of them. 1 Corinthians 16:1. Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given order to the churches of Galatia, even so do you, upon the first day of the week. Oh, here is a verse about passing the plate in church on Sunday. This is what a lot of people think the verse is about. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. And when I come, whomsoever you shall approve by your letters, them will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem. There was a need in Jerusalem. There were a number of poor saints there, and they needed help. And if it be meet or suitable that I go also, they shall go with me. Now I will come unto you, and I shall pass through Macedonia, for I do pass through Macedonia, and so forth. Now, this is a statement about a special offering that was being gathered. Quite literally, it couldn't be talking about, I don't have to prove this to anybody here, but I'll prove it in the booklet, couldn't be talking about passing the plate in church on Sunday, because it says on the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. I don't put it in the store. It means store it up, hold your offering until such time as it can be given. And lay by you in store as God has prospered you. Very similar to the instructions regarding the holy days. Every man shall give it according as he has been blessed. So, that was done for the poor saints. And the Galatians assisted the Corinthians in doing this. And it may have been a fairly general offering. So, brethren, I hope that we will begin to do the same plan. Now, before I go to one other verse, I just want to say that if you just sort of hedge on how much you give through the whole year, you'll actually hurt the work. I would urge you just don't give an offering at the end of a year. Not that I think anybody would have that attitude. I hope everybody will do what they can. Me too. But the point is, if you just hedge a little bit all through the year so that you have something to give then, it will not have benefited the work one bit. As a matter of fact, if you'd tithed all through the year, I guess in theory we could have either spent it or put it in the bank and it would have gained interest. So this has to be above and beyond what you would normally give. It has to be. You can't hedge on your spring or fall holy day offerings, which are extremely important, particularly in this year. You can't hedge on your regular offerings, and of course, tithes are tithes. We pay those. We don't give those. Those are set by God. Now turn to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus 35. This is all sort of an introduction to the sermon. Exodus chapter 35. Moses was going to build the tabernacle for God. First several verses, we'll pick it up in verse 4. And Moses spoke to the congregation of the children of Israel. They had this one-time need to build the tabernacle that had to be taken down and, you know, carried around for the 40 years that they wandered. And he spoke to the congregation of Israel saying, this is the thing which the Lord commanded, saying, take you from among you an offering for the Lord. Only one-time offering. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it. Now, it's a commandment that you tell the people there's an offering, but they're not commanded to give it. You're commanded to tell them there's an offering. And God's command included the statement that only bring it if you're willing. And so I'll say the same thing. Only bring it if you're willing. I can't command it. I'm not God, of course, or certainly not Moses. But I can tell you the principle is there. I'm not Paul either. But of course, brethren, it's a biblical pattern. Let him bring it, an offering to the Lord, gold, silver, brass, and then all kinds of other things, blue, purple, scarlet, linen, goat's hair, ram's skin. Verse 10, and let every wise-hearted among you shall come and make all that the Lord has commanded. Verse 20, and all the congregation of the children of Israel departed from the presence of Moses, and they came every one whose heart stirred him up, who said, this is important. This is exciting. God has said to do it. It's a one-shot thing. I'm going to build one tabernacle. Everyone whom his spirit made willing, his own attitude, his spirit, not God's spirit. They didn't have God's spirit. Whom his own attitude made willing. People sat down and they made themselves willing. That's what it's meaning. Whose heart, whose own mind stirred them up. They must have sat down, given themselves a chance to get excited, to become stirred up and willing, if you will, and they brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation. Now here were carnal-minded people, brethren. God did give, in verse 30, we'll move on a little bit here, and Moses said to the children of Israel, "See, the Lord has called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur of the tribe of Judah." He was going to actually oversee the building of the tabernacle and various things. He was an artificer, a craftsman, and so forth. "Them is he filled with wisdom of heart to work all manner of work," these several men, "of the engraver and of the cunning workman and of the embroiderer in blue and purple and scarlet and fine linen and of the weaver, even of them that do any work and of those that devise cunning work." Where you look at it and say, that is really good. Well, the tabernacle begins. "Then wrought Bezalel and Aholiab, and every wise-hearted person in whom the Lord put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work." I find that word interesting. It's repeated several more times in this context. As they did the work that was set before them at that time. These carnal-minded people were given a certain spirit to do the work properly. The people didn't do the work. They contributed. God selected certain others who did the work. "For the service of the sanctuary, according to all that the Lord had commanded, Moses called Bezalel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even every one of whose heart stirred him up to come unto the work to do it." Now some, of course, came and wanted to do the work. Bezalel couldn't do it all. But not everybody can come to headquarters and do the work. And you couldn't have used everybody there. There would even come a point in an Amish community where they're going to build a barn where after, you know, there's like bees on a hive, if you've ever seen them, where you have to say, okay, we have enough. Now that's important. Keep reading. "And they received of Moses all the offering which the children of Israel had brought for the work." For the work of the service of the sanctuary. "To make it withal. And they brought yet unto him free offerings every morning." Now, I don't know how many times we've read the word work. I think probably four times. "And all the wise men that wrought all the work," there's a fifth time, I think, "of the sanctuary, came every man from his work," sixth time, "which they made. And they spoke unto Moses, saying, the people bring much more than enough for the service of the work which the Lord commanded to make." Too much offering. Well, that's a wonderful problem, isn't it? I don't think it's prophesied we'll ever have too much. Because no matter what comes in, I can just tell you, we're not going to save more than a tiny prudent reserve. We're going to go right back out because the sixth there is known for the zeal that others are not. "And Moses gave commandment, and they caused it to be proclaimed throughout the camp, saying, let neither man nor woman make any more work for the offering of the sanctuary. So the people were restrained from bringing." You know, it's a reverse co-worker letter. We've got enough. What a wonderful example. Now, these things that happened in ancient Israel, we know, 1 Corinthians 10 says, are written for examples for us upon whom the ends of the world have come. I've given you two examples. There are others where special offerings were taken up. You have a long time to get ready. So do I. Carnal-minded people brought too much. We are the poor, rich in faith. We're the poor of this world, and of course God says we're to be poor in spirit, and that means humble. We mourn and so forth. You understand that. We're not going to bring as much as others. But you know, if you start preparing now, and you don't hedge, if you will, sort of cheat on your offerings a little bit, and I use cheat loosely, you understand what I mean, not like cheating in the IRS or whatever, but I mean you hedge. If you don't do that, brethren, we are going to be ready. I tell you, we are going to be ready at the end of this year. Yes, there will be other things that will get in the way. There'll be other hurdles and problems. What'll it be? I don't know, but it'll be something that will get in the way to try to hinder us. I could take you to other places in the Bible where wherever the work of God was being done, people tried to hinder it. I have no doubt of that. You know, an ex-member threw some stuff on my front porch this week. Last week, he stuck some stuff underneath my windshield. you know, just, and you know, we get emails and we get, you know, we get accusations, and there are people with other websites just constantly have to find what's wrong with Restored. Well, it inspires me, encourages me. We're getting way too much attention. We're where the vultures gather. When the vultures stop gathering, I guess we ought to look around and wonder, you know, what's wrong? Beware when all men speak well of us. We don't need to beware when they don't. We need to beware of men, but we need to beware when they speak well of us too. I know you understand the point. So this is the year of getting ready. You brethren, if the offerings continue, if we continue to grow, and if God continues to send forth laborers, and we pray to him to do it, and he says, tell me, send forth laborers. We go to God, and God sees us obeying him, and he says, I'm not going to do it. I know I told them to pray for laborers, and here they are. The whole church is praying every day fervently for laborers, but that's okay. I'm not going to do it. I was mocking them with that verse. Well, that isn't the way God works. We know if we do our part, and hard prayer, or fervent prayer, is hard work. It's hard work. When Christ prayed, it says that he literally sweat blood. If you understand, it is possible to sweat blood. You've heard the term, boy, I was sweating blood. And it comes from when Christ prayed, and it says it came, as it were, great drops of blood. It is possible that that was a tremendous amount of sweat, but the probability is there are certain chemical things that can cause people to pray so fervently they will literally sweat blood. It's happened before. Tiny capillaries will break on the surface of the skin. They're so fervent and so into what they're doing. Now, I'm not saying you should pray till you sweat blood. But, you know, at very least, it was actual sweat. We're really into a prayer. If you are really into a prayer, you know, you will perspire. And I'm not saying, I didn't have an effective prayer because I didn't perspire. But it's true, brethren. I mean, if you do your part, God will do his part. But at the end of the year, before we start to distribute these things and broadcast and webcast and so forth, and we're going to remodel our website, it is going to be dynamite before we see the month of February, I would guess. And everybody with computers, I hope, can come and look at it. We're ready to phase up to the next step. We've got too much that we can offer now to function on what was an improved site, but we can do much more and get better. We're excited about it. There are a number of things we're considering. I'm not even sure of all of them because some others who are more technically minded in those ways have some ideas, but I have some too. So, all of that said, it is the year of get ready, and brethren, get ready for an offering. I promise you I'm going to ask for it at the end of the year. It is the turn of the year. I've never given a New Year's resolution sermon. Trust me, I'm not going to start now. The biggest reason is New Year's resolutions don't mean anything. They just don't mean anything. And I'll start by talking about the New Year's resolutions that a lot of people give. It's why I wouldn't give a sermon. But people have a lot of different ideas of what they're going to do. They're going to lose weight, or they're going to save more money, or they're going to, you know, plant new things around their house, or they're going to visit their grandkids more, or whatever they're going to do. Here's an article that I cut out some years ago. Despite best of intentions, some people just can't keep their resolutions. Why? Many Americans meet the new year with an army of sincere resolutions, but some will find it difficult, nay impossible, to pull off their pledges, psychologists say. No matter how well-intentioned, many folks will be hard-pressed to have money, to save money, or stop smoking for more than a few days, if those are their resolutions, I'm adding. People get caught up in the phenomena that this is the new year and things are going to be different. You know, God's people are no different, and I don't mean necessarily the new year. Probably God's people come back from the feast. They're on fire. They're excited. They're going to do things differently. And they heard all those sermons compressed into 8 days and one evening before that. And they're excited. And they say, you know, I'm going to change. I'm going to be a spiritual whirling dervish. When I go by, all people will see is a flash and smoke. And they'll just see this incredibly spiritual person. And then time passes and they gain more weight. Spend more money. Here's the most popular resolutions. One is the biggest one. What do you think it is? Lose weight. Second, make and save more money. Third is stop smoking. Fourth, work-related goals. Now, one person told me, said, oh, I stopped smoking. I've stopped smoking probably 20 times today in between each cigarette, you know. Number five, exercise. Number six, improve relationships. Number seven, be a better person. Number eight, improve health. Number nine, become closer to God. Isn't that interesting? It's number nine. I'm surprised it's on the list at all. Then when I see it, I'm wondering, why isn't it number one? And number 10 is this broad thing called other. Okay. Now, most people keep their New Year's resolutions for 1 week, 77%. For 1 month, drops to 55%. For 6 months, 40%. 19%, this amazes me, keep their New Year's resolutions for 2 years. Now, what probably happened is they did not resolve to stop deceiving themselves, so they just think that they kept it for 2 years, I would suspect. To make a long story short, a lot of people spend a lot of time planning to do a lot of things that wind up being little or nothing. Little or nothing. You should not make New Year's resolutions because it springs from New Year's, number one. We don't keep New Year's. That's like saying, well, I won't keep Valentine's Day, but because it's Valentine's, I'll resolve to love more people. You see, you can't do, it's a wrong thing to do. I've never given a sermon on New Year's, but you know, brethren, in this year of getting ready, the theme fits. Are you going to get ready to do more? Yes, get ready for the wedding supper. But one of the chief jobs of ministers is to counsel people who are trying to change. It could be any one of those things I listed on the list there, because people in the world are not the only ones who have problems with those nine things and the others. You may be trying to overcome a feeling of guilt. Guilt racks a lot of people. It unnecessarily racks Christians' consciences. Christ will take away guilt. He will cover it. He will sprinkle his blood on your conscience and clean it up. But a lot of people are racked by guilt. Now, of course, guilt springs sometimes from doing things that are wrong. And because people have not repented of them, the guilt remains, and it should. Sometimes guilt springs from doing things wrong and being unable to believe God will overcome, will forgive and help you move on and overcome the guilt. And it's a lack of faith. So it's a twofold problem. And I tell people, if you have a problem with guilt associated with believing God will not believing God will forgive you, then you have a second problem. You have a problem with guilt and lack of faith. So if we're going to counsel you on guilt, in your case, we got to counsel about faith too. Because God says he will forgive if we confess our sins. Now, if guilt goes further, sometimes people have problems with depression. I've counseled a lot of people about depression. People struggle with depression. It's very human. Most of the greatest servants who ever put on a pair of shoes, as listed in the Bible, greatest biblical servants of all time, fought depression. That in itself is enormously encouraging to all of us lesser vessels, all of us, you know, all of us broken pots, clay pots that God calls. You know, we're earthen vessels. We have God's spirit in earthen vessels. We're physical bodies. We're just like clay pots. And we're going to get depressed too. Most people do not get depressed as badly as some of the people I see described in the Bible who wanted to die. I gave a whole sermon about the five greatest Bible servants I've ever seen struggle with depression. Job, Jonah, and Mr. Armstrong was not a Bible servant, but he restored the teachings of the Bible. Moses and Elijah, if you recall that sermon, When the Black Dog Bites. And so you counsel people who want to overcome. People have marriage problems. People are trying to battle their temper. People have job problems, financial problems, child-rearing problems, and so forth. One of the chief jobs of ministers is to counsel people who are trying to change. Now that said, turn to Ephesians chapter 2, please. A lot has gone through my mind. It's been very slow on my next new booklet, which is What is Your Reward in the Next Life? Rewriting Mr. Armstrong's book, What Will You Be Doing in the Next Life? And an awful lot of that booklet, it's been slow. Maybe I should finish the sentence there. It's been slow producing that booklet because I'm rewriting so many other booklets. And that booklet, I've been kidding in the office. I've concluded I'm going to finish the book on the next life in the next life because I can't seem to get to it. But I'm close now. I'm rounding second. I can't say I'm rounding third, but let me just say this. I would expect to finish it, edit it, post it, and hand you that booklet next Sabbath. So, okay, you heard me say it. I hope we can do it. And if we don't, I'll just blame the staff. So, I'm just kidding. Staff, let's see, are they smiling? Okay, they're smiling. They know I was joking. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 is a reflection of part of what was in that booklet. What is your reward in the next life? Now, Mr. Armstrong was accused of teaching salvation by works, that you earn it. The Bible is very plain. The only thing you and I earn is death. The only wages God will ever pay anybody in terms of what they earned is described in Romans 6:23. It was in a lot of Mr. Armstrong's booklets, and therefore it's in a lot of mine. The only paycheck any of us are going to ever command, other than the one in our physical job in this life, is death, period. You can't earn anything else. Salvation is a gift, and in this booklet, that has to be spelled out. What we're going to be doing in the next life is directly connected to what we do in this life. But whether we get to the next life is a gift from God. Mr. Armstrong teaches rewarded, as the Bible does, according to works, but that salvation is a gift. I've talked about that in other sermons. This particular booklet stresses it much more. Believe it or not, a lot of people think of this booklet as kind of one of his booklets of a more obscure title. Maybe I should have written it sooner. I look at it now and think I probably should have written it sooner. But the reality is, if you ever pick up Mr. Armstrong's booklet on this subject, and that's fine. I mean, maybe many of you are reading mine right alongside his. That's fine. It's probably too much work because they're coming so fast. But if you ever do that, that's fine. You'll notice in this particular one, he says it may be one of the most important booklets he ever wrote. And the reason is because what we do in this life, getting ready for the next life, impacts directly what we're going to do for all eternity in the next life. It's not going to get us there. It's not going to earn us anything. We're not going to walk up to God and say, God, I have a claim check. Like God is some kind of coat check girl. We say, I have this claim check. Now you owe me eternal life instead of a coat. There's no way you can do that. You can't go make a claim based on anything you did to get there. That's a gift. But once you're there, it's going to come down to what did you do? To what degree did you qualify? Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are you saved through faith. This will be made exceedingly clear in the booklet. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, which the rest of Romans 6:23 says. But the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. That's Romans 6:23. That's a gift. It's just a pure gift. We didn't earn it. We don't deserve it. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing that you and I can do in terms of works where God says, all right, you know what, in your case, I guess I really do owe you eternal life. You know, you just did such a bang-up job that I'm going to give you eternal life. Yet, verse 10 says, and Protestants all forget this, they slam the Bible shut at verse 9, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Now, as I've often said, if you don't go out and perform good works, just see if you get eternal life. There are qualifiers. There are conditions. Not the hearers of the law shall be just before God. That means their past wiped clean. But the doers shall be justified. Why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? There's a significant portion of this booklet that describes what is a Christian. After you establish what is a Christian, it's not just one who believes in Jesus, but there's a lot of doings involved. Then you have to ask the question, well, then is it anything that we actually do? That booklet will make it clear. No, it's Christ in us who does the works. It's not of works, yet we're created unto good works. I love to read that verse because it just looks, I mean, if Ripley's will quote Proverbs 26, 4 and 5 as a discrepancy in the Bible, don't answer a fool according to his folly, and answer a fool according to his folly. Ripley's did that. Then this verse says, it's not of works, but you're created unto good works. Brethren, we must never forget the difference as we get ready for the kingdom of God. Christ in us has got to be doing certain works. We must walk in them. Revelation 2. Revelation chapter 2. And verse 7. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, to the Ephesian era, to the Smyrna era. Verse 11, he that overcomes shall not be hurt of the second death. Verse 17, to him that overcomes the Pergamos era will I give to eat of the hidden manna. Verse 26, to Thyatira, he that overcomes and keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations. Sardis, verse 5, he that overcomes, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. To Philadelphia, verse 12, he that overcomes, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. That's why we picked the idea of a column, a pillar, for our earlier booklets. And, of course, for the Pillar Magazine is a name, because we are in training to become pillars in that sense, to just stand there like rocks against all of the storms around us in this age. And verse 21, to him that overcomes will I grant to sit with me in my throne, he says to the Laodiceans. Well, there's no misunderstanding. All eras, over 2,000 years' time, have had to grow. They have had to overcome. They've had to play the hand that is dealt them. We have been dealt a certain hand. That hand includes living in the 21st century. It includes a society where 35,000 people are laid off yesterday. It looks like another scandal. That's just Ford Motor Company. Another scandal is brewing. The largest financial collapse in American history, Enron. 50 subpoenas left the House subcommittee yesterday to various people. So many people are connected to Enron Corporation in Houston, and there are a lot of people on the other side of the aisle who would desperately like to connect it to this president and his father. There's so many connected to that company that the Attorney General has recused himself because of certain stocks he had bought and sold. The entire district attorney's office in Houston, the entire United States District Attorney's Office in Houston is connected to Enron in one way or another. Their brothers work there. They own stock or various things. They've all recused themselves. So we can't be involved in this giant investigation. It's a sick world. The world grows darker. There were several plots foiled this week. Greater terrorist acts. Fires in Australia, devastating fires. Tony Blair in Britain under fire at home. Our economy in trouble. More adversarial rhetoric flying. If you saw this morning's paper, it's got a little blip on about page 3, but yesterday the president made an unprecedented decision. He waited till Congress was out of town. And he appointed two people, one to a Latin post, another, I think, to some kind of another foreign post of some kind. I've forgotten now just exactly. I remember the men's names. That the other side of the aisle, the other party, had been holding up for a long time. So his spokesman said, I know the United States Constitution did not intend that I have to do this, but I'm empowered to do it by law. I'm going to do it anyway. So when Congress adjourned, he did it behind their back. He had no choice. There are a huge number of federal judgeships in this country that are vacant. The Senate's controlled by the other party, and they're going to punish this president for what happened in Florida a year ago. And those judgeships go begging. As a result, courts are backing up. Serious legal problems are developing in this country quietly, but in a very real way. There are a lot of qualified candidates, but this president is officially being punished by the other party. And of course, it's going to create a Mexican standoff, as we say. I don't know what's going to happen. There's going to be some kind of a standoff that develops, and that's going to create more tension. The United States, the coalition, has threatened Iran. They said, we will deal with you, plain and simple, on Thursday, if you allow terrorists to escape across the Afghanistani western border. The Indians last night said, we are ready for a full-scale nuclear counterattack that will destroy, completely wipe out, and render Pakistan, in effect, a nuclear wasteland. If they attack us, we will not use nuclear weapons first, but there's the largest mobilization in 30 years going on. How long do we have to get ready to be in the kingdom of God and to do the work of God? I could bullet through so many things that are happening now that it's phenomenal. What's going on in the schools, what's going on in families, what's going on in Hollywood, the immorality, the potential scandal gates of all kinds. How long do we have? I don't think we have much more than a year to get ready to do something significantly bigger. I don't mean much more than a year till Christ returns or the tribulation begins. That'd be wonderful if that was the case, but I don't think it is. Turn to Luke chapter 8. The parable of the sower, verse 14, is being explained. That which fell among thorns are they which, when they heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life. You know, some want to respond, but this life just overcomes them. It's a very, very difficult age. It remains to be seen how many people will it take to fill the empty seats. I wonder, brethren, I just wonder how many will be able to battle what's going on. I got a letter this morning from a member in India. It was unbelievable what this individual is struggling with, and just phenomenal. We think we have problems, just phenomenal. But they're choked, and they bring no fruit to perfection. That's the problem. When people get choked, the opportunity for fruit to develop, to blossom, to flourish, just goes away. And that on the good ground are they which in an honest and good heart, a willing, honest, zealous heart, having heard the word, keep it. You know, what we're doing in this age, brethren, is not anything different than what God's people were always supposed to do when they hold fast. It's taking God's word and keeping it. That's what it is. The reward in this age for the sixth era is they had so much truth that the seventh era is punished because they had it and let it go. It's unique. It's never been that way in the same way. However much of God's truth any era had, and they held it, remember, we are judged by what we do, with what we have, in the time we have to do it in. Philadelphia was given more of God's word. Now, the admonition is always to keep it, but to hold fast what you have is specific to the age where the Elijah lived and restored so much. And bring forth fruit with patience. We must keep the word of God's patience. Philadelphians do that. They just keep on keeping on. You know, at the end of work on Monday, we work a long day here, if you work a long day where you're tired. And you need to rest. You go home, put your feet up, watch the news, eat a dinner, and hug your children, and enjoy your evening. But you know what? You got to come to work Tuesday morning again. And then you're tired again at the end of Tuesday. But you know what? You got to come to work Wednesday morning again. I don't just mean here in the office. We have to do it too. But by all means, all of us have to, with patience, run the race. Remember Hebrews 12? Run the race with patience that is set before us. Of course, in the end of the age, in your patience possess you your lives. The whole sermons have been given on that. We have to bring forth fruit with patience. Back to the next life booklet. The whole concept of false Christianity is you just believe in your heart. Having gone over again with my wife all the way through this 500-page book, I said that the 11th edition of There Came a Falling Away, there would never be another edition. Well, I'm eating my words. There's a 12th edition. 12 is a number of beginnings. I sure hope that doesn't mean there's a 3rd, 13th, and 14th. But I'll say I really do think this is the last edition. I'm not even sure we'll reprint it. We're going to definitely fix it online. It's a much more polished work. Suffice to say, going over all those doctrines again, I didn't rewrite most of it. I mean, much of the book, of course, is the 2,000 or so quotes in it. I've never exactly counted them. Wish somebody would. It'd be nice to know if I'm exaggerating, but I think that's about what it is. I went through all the editor's notes, the comments that I had about those doctrinal changes and all of the other part that I wrote in there, and it just struck me again how utterly shallow. Going back through it, I know I've read those scriptures, you have read those quotes, you have prepared the book, and spent hundreds of hours of my life, but still going back, somehow it just hit me again how utterly shallow, hollow, empty is the Christianity of this world. You don't have to do anything but believe in Jesus and go do whatever you want, just whatever in the world you want. Last night I reread the baptism booklet, my own. Just kind of went through it. I sometimes read my own booklets. I reread the Lord's Supper booklet this morning, and it inspires me to see those scriptures. I reread Mr. Armstrong's all the time, but the fact is, I just going through all the scriptures which I'd put in that booklet, there's just so many verses about how Christians have got to be out, if I can use the vernacular, cutting the mustard. They've got to be out there living the book. Luke 8:16, no man, when he has lighted a candle, this is after it says, and bring forth fruit with patience, no man, when he's lighted a candle, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed. You burn the bed down, number one, but it would be silly. You don't create a light for the purpose of covering it or puts it under a bed, but sets it on a candlestick, that they which enter in may see the light. Now, we're the light of the world. You understand the analogy there. You bring forth fruit. We're supposed to be lights that shine. You know, brethren, here we are. I've just talked to the staff about this. I've prayed about it, talked with my wife about it, and we discuss it and think about it continually. We're going to have this vast arsenal of literature. It'll all be back in a year. Wouldn't it be a shame? Wouldn't it be a terrible shame if the year passes and we've got this massive, massive arsenal of, again, warheads? It's all back, and I have every reason, confidently believe, if it's not back, it'll be 98%, and I don't know, but I think we will be done with it by the end of this calendar year, and then we have no missiles to fire it on. We have to say, well, there it is. Isn't that wonderful? But we can't do anything with it. And it's equivalent of lighting a candle, and it's sitting here, and we feel good when we come into Sabbath services. We see dozens and scores of reprints and hundreds of form letters and dozens of booklets, and there they sit, back in a storage room because we can't do anything with them. I know I've talked about that before, but it's kind of a parallel with what we're reading here in this scripture. You know, what we're doing in secret, look at the next verse, what we're doing in secret, God, I believe, is going to make manifest. Something's got to happen where we are hated of all nations. It's got to happen. Either that or throw the Bible out. The Scripture can't be broken, and that Scripture says that. And if that's not true, then the Bible isn't true. So I don't think this get-ready year
this preparation year is because we're going to get to the end of the year and then find out we don't have anything to do and we're overstaffed and we sit around and we play solitaire. It's just not going to happen that way. That's not the way God works. But we have to do our part. We have to be of a willing heart. We have to stir up our own minds to do all that we can. Luke 19. Luke 19. One of the scriptures Mr. Armstrong talked about so much. I mean, so much. Appears in his booklets. And it so directly applies not to the fact that salvation is a gift, but to the fact that once you're going to receive the gift, the basic penny of the parable of the penny, the fact is, then it's what do you do? What is your reward after you get there? People get confused between saved by grace, justified by faith, and rewarded according to works. Which is it? Of course, it's all three. We're saved by grace, we're justified by faith in Christ's sacrifice, his faith in us, and we're rewarded according to our works. They're not in conflict, they work in beautiful harmony. But Luther would look at one part and he said, well, you know, I see the Catholics, everything is about works. I reject that, I say it's all faith. And the Catholics, you know, it's kind of, you know, whatever you can pay for and whatever penance you can do, it's about works. No, it's not. In the world, people whipsaw and whiplash back and forth, missing the point. It's both. And he called his ten, I'm sorry, verse 12, Luke 19, 12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said to them, occupy till I come. Occupy them. Use these pounds. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. Many times, brethren, when you read verses like that, I come back to why I understand Mr. Armstrong's statement that government is everything. It is everything. Everything starts with government. When you go to the core of the very gospel, which all of God's servants since Abel preached, God spoke by the mouth of all of his holy prophets, Acts 3, 19 to 21, since the world began, that message of the restitution of all things, the time when Christ would come and reign over everybody. Seventh era, of course, back to what we were saying earlier, is the era where the people rule. They are the people who have said, yes, we have the truth, we keep the commandments, we understand the testimony of Jesus and most of the sisters of the seventh era. You know, the groups, the bigger groups that are out there doing the work, are doing a work, but they are the groups that will not yield to the government of God. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called to him to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. What activity had the person done? Then came the first, saying, Lord, your pound has gained 10. And he said unto him, now this is basic, brethren. Well, you good servant, because you have been faithful in a very little, have you authority over 10 cities? There's a direct connection from what he did in this life. This is not about the gift of salvation. He didn't earn salvation. It's how much authority he was given. The second came and said, Lord, your pound, same amount, produced half as much, his authority. Verse 19, he said likewise to him, be you over five cities. Authority was over five cities. You're over them. And another came saying, Lord, behold, here is your pound, which I've laid up in a napkin. I feared you because you're an austere man. You take up that which you've laid not down and reap that you did not sow. And he said unto him, out of your own mouth will I judge you, you wicked servant. You knew, I've often quoted this verse, Christ did not look at him and say, you know what? You misunderstood. You misunderstood me. You knew that I was an austere man. You understood the rules of engagement exactly. I require a lot. Now, austere means, it's a parable. Austere means one who has severe standards. You think of an austere person, you know, maybe an austere woman, her hair pulled back in a tight bun like, you know, the Amish. I'm not saying more women do that, but I mean, you think of them a little more austere. Or you think of somebody with a severe face or somebody with a, you know, kind of a very rigid set of values in their life. Looks serious. Austere. You knew. Out of your own mouth will I judge you. You knew that I was an austere man, taking up where I laid not down and reaping that I did not sow. Now we are God's workmanship, brethren. Christ is working in us. This verse here in Luke is not in conflict with Ephesians 2:10. It's not in conflict. We are God's workmanship. Christ in us will do the works, but Paul said, I can do all things through Christ who strengthened me. He didn't say, and I've quoted this before, even recently, I believe, he didn't say Christ will do it all for me. God's Spirit has been likened to a huge engine. You get into the car and it's in neutral and it's, you know, the engine is running, whoom, whoom, tremendous power there. But unless you put the car in gear and actively drive it, that power will do you no good. It will not serve you in your life. That car will not take you anywhere. You know, you might be able to sit there and get warm from the heater if you're sitting there, but you're not going to go anywhere until you put it in gear and actively drive. You hit the pedals, you know, the steering wheel and the turn signals, and you look through the rearview mirror and you actively participate. Now, all of that active participation isn't going to get you anywhere without an engine. But a 1,000-horsepower engine, 200-horsepower, but, you know, a great big engine, 400-horsepower engine, 20,000-horsepower engine on a jet isn't going to get you anywhere if there's nobody to drive it. That analogy has stuck with me. I've never heard a better analogy. Throw out the engine or throw out the driver, and either way, you don't have a Christian. You don't have anything going on. You may hear a lot of vroom, vroom, like the kids in my neighborhood, a lot of, you know, their cars gunning the engine, but they're not going anywhere. Now, in their case, I wish they would. But wherefore then gave not you my money into the bank, that at my coming I might have required my own with usury? At least you ought to go put your money in a CD and get, you know, what is it, 2-3% these days. It's pretty bad. A savings account, I don't know what it is. Savings account was a 4-5%, something like that. Depends on the bank. That's not very much. It can go higher or lower. Bonds are 5-something and so forth. I said unto them that stood by, take from him the pound and give it to him that has 10 pounds. Now, you realize what that's saying. Those who do more may actually be rewarded beyond. The ones who already have the most may get more. Do not lose the statement here. They may wind up with 11 pounds. God throws in more because somebody didn't qualify. Somebody has to rule the cities that this person failed with. For I say unto you that unto everyone which has shall be given, and from him that has not, even that he has, shall be taken away from him. But those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, they rejected my government in their lives. Bring hither and slay them before me. Serious. Very, very serious. Life is cause and effect, brethren. There is a cause and effect relationship to everything. Mr. Armstrong talked about that. I just remember being a teenager and being so profoundly struck by the way this man could make things so simple. That's one none of us, I'm sure, have ever forgotten. Every cause brings certain effects. If you're getting good effects, there's good causes. There's a bad cause, there's bad effects. 1 Peter 2 and verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, those are direct causes in people's lives. They're going to bring bad effects. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby, that you grow. Growing in grace and knowledge, 2 Peter 3:18, the end of the second epistle, is not the only place it says to grow. And even the word grow is not the only word that describes growing. Bringing forth fruit with patience is another way of saying it. That you may grow thereby, if so be you have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house You're being built into a spiritual house. This house down the street, there's a whole series of different types of stones. It's a brick house. It's a huge house that's being built down the street. And I wondered why they weren't finishing the center part of the brick and this high arching center part of the house. And I drove by yesterday just to look at it, or maybe it was the day before, and noticed that it's a different type of rough-hewn stone in that part of the house. And there's cornerstones that are set into the corners of the house, and then there's bricks. And a good mason will lay brick where it's different colors. In the south you see houses where the brick is all exactly the same color. A lot of red brick down there, a lot of clay down there. And the house may be orange, it may be deeper red, it may be a different color brick, but the whole house is the same brick. A good mason can lay bricks like this house I'm describing on my street, where it's different kinds of stones and different shades, in this case, of earth tones. It's beautiful, beautiful home. Beautiful home, but a lot of the beauty of the home is the way all the bricks are just put in, different types of stones. Now, brethren, we're different types of stones. We don't all look the same. We're all earthen vessels, so I guess the analogy could be that we're all earth tones, but the fact is we are a spiritual house. We're being built up. You have to be building up your own life, so do I, but then we are lively stones. I got an email from a guy who leads another smaller group some while back, and I've referenced him in the past, but he was talking about one of the reasons the work is over. The biggest reason is he's a local elder, shouldn't be leading a work, isn't qualified to do it, so he's got to conclude the work's over. But the point is, he wanted to let me know that God has called all the lively stones he's going to call, which is an incredible denigration and insult of all of the people that God has called since 1986, because these people get this kooky idea. As the sermonette said, Mr. Armstrong was a rubber-bell. He laid the foundation of the temple. That's true. We laid the foundation. Why don't they just read the verse? Didn't build the whole temple. Christ is building a temple. As that letter in January 10th said, the work God gave Mr. Armstrong was finished, but not the work of the church. To say that the work ended in 1986 means every single conversion of every person since January 16th, 1986, is a conversion born of rebellion. Now, you might think that through. There are people who think, wham! It became the Laodicean church on January 17th. Now, that's not what Mr. Armstrong said last week, and the reason we sent out the sermon, which everybody else will hear next week, but by the time they hear this sermon, they will have heard it the previous week, so I can reference it here again, is because he said it took a long time to transition from Sardis to Philadelphia. It didn't happen right away. People get caught up in this Catholic succession idea. Exactly where did the government of God go when the Worldwide Church of God apostate leaders threw it out? If it was restored on earth, it had to shift to somebody. It had to go from one pope to another. Which splinter group got it? They don't understand. You had a Holocaust. The building got bombed out. It takes a while to clear away the rubble from, 9-11. The church went through a 9-11 in the 90s, in the late 80s. Took a while. Took a lot of dump trucks to move away two of the biggest buildings the world's ever seen. You just don't say, oh, wait a minute. We need to build new buildings right now, or we don't know what to do. What would the New York skyline be without those two buildings? Well, you know what? They're finding out. It takes a while. Maybe there'll be new buildings there. Maybe there won't. But the analogy is clear, brethren. God is in charge of his church. He reconstructs on his schedule. It takes a while to go, to transition. I don't know how long before we don't get any more interest from other groups. The fact is, other groups are tumbling into problems that could shake and jolt people in a way. We could also find we're getting ready to respond to more people from the other groups. We may find it winds down and there are just very, very few that ever wake up anymore. That's the message of history. So few hold on. I don't know. But brethren, we can get sidetracked. I've watched some of the other groups get sidetracked as they go into doing the work, and it becomes their religion. We must be careful that that's not what we do. That, well, we're doing the work so we don't have to do any good works in our own life. There are some who are enthralled with the size of their church's work. They don't understand all the verses about not despising the day of small things, and God starts with a grain of mustard seed, and many are called, but few are chosen, and the harvest is plenteous, but the laborers are few. I mean, the few. The key word in the Bible, sometimes I think, after the word gospel, is the word few. But the fact is, where God is present, and his power is present, and that big engine is running, if we just put it in gear, it works. It works. And few can do much. Gideon said, you know, I'm the least in my father's house. You know, my family's poor in Israel. And God said, that's fine. Grab 300 fellas and watch what I'm going to do. Just get your swords up, and when I say charge, go. And you know the rest of the story. You can get sidetracked with television. You can get sidetracked at your own work. We can get sidetracked with gadgets and projects. The world is changing so fast, brethren, because the leaders out there in other countries are coming to hate America in an extraordinary way. And you know why? It's because of the gadgets. The gadgets are giving them access on a minute-to-minute, second-to-second almost basis between fax machines, cell phones, computers, and televisions, and our press only too eager to report every detail of everything exquisitely in a society that's just so painfully open that everybody sees all the reasons instantly why they ought to hate us. The gadgets did it. It's the gadgets. And the gadgets in our life can get us. Projects in your life, doing things, looking forward to the next whatever. All of those are the cares of this world. Turn up the heat in your own life. Turn up the heat. Believe that you can grow and do more. Believe it. God is not interested in can't, C-A-N apostrophe T, can't, cannot do people. He's interested in can do people. What are the most important things to determine to do? Colossians 3. Colossians 3. Verse 5. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things' sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. Don't walk anymore, the next verse says, in the things that you once did when you lived in them. Put off, verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, and so forth. Okay, let's stop for a moment. Attack your three worst attitudes and problems. Don't try to figure everything out right away. The people that want to overcome everything usually overcome nothing. And by that I mean if they do it all at once. You want to try to overcome all of the things in your life and attack them with renewed vigor, not in some kind of a phony, baloney New Year's resolution. You know, you've been warned, and you've seen in your own life that doesn't work. I read from the article, we've been warned. It doesn't work, even if it lasted 2 years. Most of the things on that list were physical. I think they were all physical. Even seeking God on that list, number 9, would be done physically. So I guess the best you'd do if you got into the 2-year category and 19% is overcome a few physical things, and everything we just read there are spiritual. So attack your three worst attitudes or problems with renewed vigor. I won't read them. Galatians 5, 22 and 23. For the fruits of the Spirit are these: love, joy, peace, long-suffering. You can turn there and read them if you want. Long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. Resolve to demonstrate more of the fruit of God's Spirit. Resolve to let those 9 fruits, with an emphasis on the greatest one, which is love, be reflected out of you toward others. Smile. Be joyful. Show people by your example, both in the church and outside, that living God's way looks and feels good, and you are the classic picture that's worth a thousand words about Christianity. James 5, verse 16. This one we will read. James 5, 16. This is going to be a theme for the rest of the age. I promise you, I'm going to be bringing this up constantly. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man, the middle of verse 16, James 5, avails much. Do you believe that? If you have faith, you do. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are. He had physical problems. You know, he wasn't a perfect human being. Mr. Armstrong wasn't a perfect human being. John the Baptist, the two types of Elijah, they weren't perfect human beings. No, none of us are. That doesn't mean we can't pray effectively, fervently, effectually, and fervently as righteous people and avail much. One man who had various human passions and problems prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it rained not on the earth for a space of 3.5 years. Would you say, well, that's just too far away. I could never pray that. No, I'm hoping you don't. I want it to rain until the time comes. The two witnesses can shut up the rain. He prayed again, and the earth gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Why do you think that account is listed in the New Testament? Do you think it's listed so that it'll be a far away, remote kind of a thing? Just a nice filler to kind of close out the book of James in a spiritual tone. Is that why that's there? That's there because it's supposed to show you, look, go pray fervently. Now, if you do, here's one example. Actually, two examples, because he prayed it would stop and it would start again, and both times it responded. One example with two parts of what can happen if you pray fervently. Now, always, brethren, when you study the Bible, try to see God authoring it. This is God talking to you. He's not mocking you. He's not giving you a story like that through Christ's own brother, you know, the Apostle James, because it's not going to work. It will work. It will work. All we have to do is believe it. Philippians 3. Two final verses, both in Philippians 3. Philippians 3. Verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. You know, the Bible is blunt. If I stood up here and I said to you, there are false ministers out there, only I said, now, brethren, there's dogs out there. You say, well, wait a minute, is there a pack of dogs in the neighborhood? Let's just look at the Bible. God means what he says. I'll just stand here and say to all of you in the end of the age, beware of dogs. You know what dogs will do? They'll bite you. You don't have to beware of the ones that are cute and fuzzy and, you know, and crawl up in your lap, a good lap dog. No, not that kind of dog. Beware of dogs that will bite you. And out there in this age, they run in packs. They do. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. My advice to you is have no confidence in the flesh. Rejoice because of who we are and look out for dogs. And finally, later in the chapter, verse 13. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended or comprehended or understood everything, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Forget what can't be changed. Forget what cannot be changed. And focus on what can. See the donut and not the whole. Life broken into two categories of people. People who see why things can't be done and people who see why they can. Thank God I was never allowed as a kid to even use the word can't. I wasn't even allowed to do it. I had to always, if I named a problem, it was just a rule in our house. We had to talk in terms of what did you do about it. It was just a rule. You could bring up things that were wrong or problem, but not if you didn't bring up what was to be done about it. get ready to rule and get ready to see the work of God grow this next year. And that will happen if all of us grow this year.